Please let me pray for us as we come before the Lord and listen to his word to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are the great God who has spoken to us. So we pray that as we listen to your word, may the words found on my lips and the meditation in our hearts bring you praise and glory. Amen. Now, I think it'll be quite safe to say that all of us here are familiar with the idea of mystery, isn't it? Right? Where perhaps you might find yourself saying once in a while, all of this is a mystery to me. And we use that expression often to show our uncertainty, our lack of knowledge or understanding with regards to how either a person or how a certain issue or incident is developing or has developed, right? So for example, in a slightly more lighthearted way, we may find ourselves saying, oh, my boss is a mystery. I just don't understand how my boss works and how he thinks, right? Or my teenage son or daughter is a mystery. I no longer seem to know him or her anymore. Or the last one, my wife remains a mystery. Even after all these years, I still can't tell her taste in fashion or food, okay? That, in a confession, that partially applies to me. May is not here this morning, so I can say that. So sometimes when I buy clothes for her, when I buy bags for her, I still don't know what she likes, okay? So the other man out there, if you're on the same boat as me, we are in good company, okay? That's mystery. But we can also think of this idea of mystery in a slightly more serious way, right? So, for example, the number one mystery for Malaysia as a nation would probably still be the missing Malaysian Airlines plane MH370. Even after 5 years, the plane's whereabouts remain a mystery, causing much frustration and grief for the family members of the 239 people on board. And finally, we can even expand this idea of mystery to the whole cosmos. According to a National Geographic report, here are the top mysteries surrounding the cosmos that scientists are still hoping to solve, okay? So here's some of them I got from the report. Firstly, what is this dark matter and dark energy that the universe is postulated to be made of, okay? Why is gravity so weird? Are we alone in the universe? And if not, where is everyone? And is our universe alone, okay? These are the deep mysteries that still surround the universe and the cosmos. And these are mysteries that perhaps we will never be able to solve. Or better, we are not meant to solve. Paul, in the letter of Ephesians, uses the word mystery too. And he uses it in reference to one thing, God's will. God's plan for your life and my life and for the whole world. That hidden dimension where you and I don't know where our lives are heading towards. Some of us here might say, I know where we're heading towards. We're heading towards death. But after death, where? We don't know, right? Or as a larger picture, where this world is heading towards. Now, Paul uses the word mystery here to capture that hidden dimension. But he uses the word mystery with a brand new twist. He says that this mystery is no longer a mystery. It is made known. It is mystery made manifest. So back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, he said this, and allow me to read it for us. Ephesians 1, verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Meaning, what we used to say, I don't know where God is taking my life and your life to. I don't know where he's taking this world to. All of this is a mystery. Paul now tells us that is no longer a mystery. What was once a mystery, hidden from us such that we do not know, it has now been revealed and made known to us. And what is this mystery made manifest? God is bringing all things in heaven and on earth. He's bringing them to one destination, to one telos, to one person, Christ Jesus. All things will be summed up and brought under the rule of one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. In our passage today, Ephesians 3, Paul mentions this mystery made manifest again. So have a look at chapter 3, verse 3. Paul says that this mystery was made known to him by revelation, meaning it was not that Paul was smart and he managed to figure it out, but rather God had to reveal it to him. He carries on to say that this mystery he has already written briefly about, most likely referring to his earlier reference in chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. And then in chapter 3, verse 4 here, he says this mystery is of Christ, meaning it consists in Christ, or it is a mystery that is disclosed in Christ. Then in verse 6, he clearly states what this mystery is. Chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul here is referring to what he spoke about in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, mentioned in last week's sermon. In Christ Jesus, Jew and Gentile have come together as one. One new man out of the two, following from what formed the sharpest division among humanity back in Paul's day, Jew and Gentile. That was the sharpest division in humanity. And what Paul is saying is that these two have been brought together as one new man. There is a nuance here in verse 6 in how Paul shows the mystery made manifest. If in Ephesians 1, 9 to 10, Paul refers to the mystery of God's will as God's all-inclusive purpose to unite and bring all things together under Christ and in Christ, then here in Ephesians 3, 6, he narrows it to one particular aspect of this summing work of Christ. In verse 6 here, he focuses on the people, Gentiles, along with Jews, being incorporated into the body of Christ and thus participating in the divine salvation. Finally, in chapter 3, verses 9 to 10, Paul refers to this mystery again. You can see that Paul is really gripped by this term, huh? But he brings up one further dimension to this mystery made manifest that is truly shocking and mind-blowing. Mind-blowing enough that I really want to focus today's sermon on just this idea. Okay? So have a look at your bulletin and there, the insert, Ephesians 3, 9 to 10. To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of this mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The mind-blowing deeper dimension that Paul shows in these verses is the place of the church in God's great scheme of things. The church is to be the universal showcase for what God has started to do and is doing and will do to the entire world and cosmos. What God plans to do, the mystery made manifest in bringing and summing all things in Christ Jesus, is first seen in what he has done to the church, bringing Jew and Gentile together to create one new man out of the two who is in Christ. So in this sense, the church is a foretaste of what God is going to do to the entire world and cosmos. But more than that, the church is not only a foretaste, it is also a universal showcase for what God is going to do in his manifold wisdom. And it is a universal showcase for who? The verse tells us, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, by now, we know that when Paul refers to rulers and authorities in the book of Ephesians, he is referring to the whole host of heavenly beings, good and bad alike. But here, he has a particular focus on hostile spiritual forces. Okay? As how biblical scholar Peter O'Brien puts it, the church signifies the very existence of this new multiracial community in which Jew and Gentile have been brought together in unity in the one body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this is a manifestation of God's manifold wisdom. God decided that in the church and through the church, he would disclose the powers of his wisdom to the spiritual powers and authorities. What I have done in the church, I will do to the whole cosmos. I am the Lord. Maybe to use an analogy to help us understand what's happening here. In Singapore, if a real estate developer wants to launch a new residential development, a new condo, what do they normally do? They will build a show flat, isn't it? In the show flat, as you go in, it's normally very nicely decorated, and then there are very, very smart people dressed in suits and ties and everything to greet you, you know, usher you in. And in the show flat, you will find an architectural model of how the entire development will look like, right? So the entire model is scaled down according to its actual dimensions. But you can see how the entire development will look like, where the swimming pool is, the gymnasium is, etc. And in fact, I'm told, the model, if it's a good model, will also show you where the north is, so that potential buyers can know whether the units are facing the morning sun, you know, or the afternoon sun units, and so forth, right? Now, I'm sure this doesn't sound foreign to some of us. Huh? I'm sure that we are quite familiar with this, right? Showcase, right? In there. And then besides the model, there will also be one actual unit built to size and renovated with whatever fittings you will receive with the condo. So you go in there, and in fact, there have been people who fall in love with the show flat and say, can I please buy the show flat, okay? And it's so nice. And these show flats are decorated with interior fittings that really, really make it look nice. Paul was saying, the church of Christ Jesus, where Jew and Gentile are reconciled and formed as one new man, one new body, that church is the show flat. And all those who are invited to come and view this show flat are the spiritual authorities and powers in the heavenly places. God is saying to them, come, come to this new launch. Here's the show flat, pointing to the church. This show flat is part of what I'm going to do with the entire universe to bring all things under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Be ready. Be warned. There is one more aspect that biblical scholars have discussed that bears relevance to what I'm saying. So I'm just going to quickly run it by, okay? And that is, when Paul refers to the church here, does the term refer to the metaphorically speaking, the heavenly gathering around Christ in which believers already participate, okay? So is Paul referring to the universal or the one Catholic church, as our creed puts it? Is he referring to the invisible church, which consists of all believers who are, spiritually speaking, already gathered around Christ in the heavenly places, okay? So is he referring to the church that he talks about in Ephesians 2, where it says that we are already raised with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, okay? So is Paul referring to this universal invisible church? Okay, that's option one. Or option two, is he referring to the actual physical gathering? Okay, in this case, the actual gathering of Jew and Gentile believers who are coming together to worship the Lord in one physical location, and that is the church at Ephesus. So is Paul referring to the local visible church? Okay. Now, some of you, are sitting in your seats and thinking, wow, very chim. Is there a difference? And the answer is, of course there is. Otherwise, I wouldn't bring it up. Okay, there is. There is. If it is the first option that Paul was referring to, the universal invisible church, then that will have no repercussions on how we are to conduct ourselves as the church here on earth within the various locations that God has set for us, isn't it? Right? After all, coming back to the analogy, if what forms the show flat is not our local, actual, and physical gatherings as the church, but it is the spiritual, universal, and invisible gathering of the entire people of God that is already taking place in the heavenly places, you and I can say it's got nothing to do with us, the visible church here on earth. So can we see the difference the two views make? Right? So what's the answer? The answer is, of course, both, isn't it? For those of you that know me well enough, you'll know that very often the answer is both coming out from me, okay? So to give you an example of how this ties in together, Trinity Theological College is having a series of academic lectures next week on the topic, St. Paul on the Absence and Presence of Jesus Christ. It's going to explore the topic of how Paul, the Apostle Paul, thought about whether Christ is absent or present among his people following his ascension to heaven. Okay? So I sent a quick WhatsApp to the pastoral team to see, hoping that there might be a small remnant among the pastoral team that is still interested in theology. They haven't been so caught up by ministry that they have totally parked away theology, okay? And I was quite surprised. Pastor Chris replied. And Pastor Chris said this: the absence and presence of Jesus? Question mark. Surely the simple answer is both. Thinking deeper, in preparing for this sermon, there is a connection between what Pastor Chris said and our question of whether Paul is referring to the universal invisible church or the local visible church. Okay? So I like to say, think that Chris was having a Holy Spirit moment, okay, when he typed that in. Okay? And here's the connection. Just as Christ Jesus has ascended to the heavenly places and is where God is, in referring to the church here in Ephesians 3:10, Paul is also referring to the universal invisible church that is already gathered around Christ in the heavenly places. Okay? But at the same time, Christ is also present with us through his Spirit dwelling in us. Correct? Remember John 14, verse 18, where Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So through the Spirit dwelling in us, Christ is present with us. Right? Christ is also spiritually present with us, and he spiritually nourishes us through the sacrament of the Holy Communion. So all of this amounts to the truth that the ascended Christ in the heavenly places is also the Christ present with and among his church here on earth. So in the same way and analogous fashion, the universal invisible church gathered around Christ in the heavenly places is also concretely manifested and expressed in the local visible churches that are located here on earth. Okay? So that's how the answer is both. Tying it together for us, what's the importance of all this? In other words, look around you. Just look around you. Okay? We in ARPC here, we are that show flat. So I think that's the deeper, shocking dimension to the mystery made manifest that Paul brings up in today's passage. That the manifold wisdom of God should be seen in the local visible churches that gather in his name all around the world. And I'm sure as we listen to this, if you're anything like me, as you hear this truth, it does bring about a certain level of discomfort, doesn't it? Right? We're disquieted by this. That's why I've titled this part of the sermon, Oh, the manifold wisdom of God seen in the church? Question mark, question mark, question mark. Yikes. Because truth be told, the church is often in reality not so pretty, right? In fact, sometimes it can be very ugly. We are not that pretty, nicely fitted condominium show flat. We are more like the old rundown apartment unit with paint peeling off the walls, grime in the kitchen, the veneer and the laminates peeling off the wardrobes, and possibly an ants colony somewhere hidden in the unit. We are more like that. Instead of showcasing to the spiritual powers and authorities how God's new order and management will be like, very often we, the local visible churches, we serve the opposite function of showing how this current world order and management is like. Instead of being a foretaste of God's new society, as John Stott titles it in his commentary, we are more often than not an entrenched display of the world's old order and society. Because the local visible church seems to take more after the image of the world than it is transformed into the image of Christ our Lord. So two ways that we can ponder together in which the church seems to take on more the image of the world rather than that of Christ. The first is the sense of individualism and consumerism that permeates through how many of us see church. I think there's no denial that we live in a consumerist society, isn't it? Our modern economic progress, which has led to a very comfortable and high standard of living here in Singapore, has inevitably also led to a consumerist mentality. Things are here to be consumed. Things are here to be enjoyed by, above all, me. And that's where the individualism comes in. You don't believe me? Okay? Just after service, where will some of us be heading? Some of us will be heading to the shops. Why? Because now is the GSS, the Great Singapore Sale. And all the clothes there, I need to buy the clothes, the shoes, I need to get them at a bargain. And it's a consumerist time and season. The troubling thing is that we take this consumerist and individual mindset to the way we see church. We see church in the same way. Church is there for me to enjoy. Church, at best, is seen as a product for me to use in my worship of God. And if this church no longer serves that function, if it in fact it starts to add to my inconvenience, then maybe it's time for me to move on to another church, another product. If there's no parking, and there is no parking in ARPC here, if the preaching isn't that fabulous, and sometimes the preaching isn't that fabulous here, if the church Sunday school programs aren't fantastic, if I have a relational fallout with a church member or a church leader, then this church is no longer of any utility to me. It is time for me to move on. Such a thinking comes primarily from a weak understanding of what the church is. Most of us, at best, we see the church as a gathering of God's people, individuals nonetheless, who gather together for the express purpose of worshiping God. Now, such a definition is not wrong, but I think the problem is that it doesn't go deep enough. It does not go theologically deep enough. Instead, Paul's favorite description of the church is that she is the body of Christ. Ephesians 1:22, allow me to read that for us. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And in 1 Corinthians, he refers to the local church in Corinth as the body of Christ. Each of the local churches, the local visible churches, are part of the body of Christ. I personally think there is so much more that we can mine from this idea of the church as the body of Christ. I teach theology at TTC, and personally, I feel that if there is one area of theology that forms our Achilles heel in Protestant theology, it is our doctrine of the church. We struggle to articulate who we are as the church. We see ourselves as a gathering, and that comes from the Greek word ecclesia. We see ourselves as a people, a fellowship. But I think our definition of who we are as the church needs to go deeper than that. And I do think that there are pathways to go deeper with this understanding that comes from seeing us as the body of Christ. Well, at least one immediate effect of seeing ourselves as the body of Christ is that we begin to counter the consumerism and individualism rampant in our thinking. It means this. It means the person sitting next to you at service, your fellow Bible study group member, the Sunday school teacher, the pastor, they are not just other individuals who have either come to similarly use and enjoy the church or be at the other end offering you a product to enjoy. They are not that. But they are together with you, members of Christ's body. The church is only who she is because she is in Christ. And that means the relational bonds go much deeper than what individualism and consumerism have cultured us to think. And that is, we are merely loose and separate individuals, brought together at best by a common purpose of worship. Brothers and sisters, the bonds go much deeper. We are fellow members of the body of Christ. If anything, people looking at us, the local church, from the outside, should exclaim and say, "See, they are so one." The second way that the church seems to take on more the image of the world rather than that of Christ, and here the insight comes much closer home to that raised in Ephesians in last week's passage. The second way is this: while Jesus is the expert wall breaker, the church is the expert at raising walls. Jesus is the expert wall breaker, isn't it? Ephesians 2:14. "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man out of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Jesus has broken down the worst wall that could divide humanity in his day, Jew and Gentile. He has brought peace and unity to the one people of God who are now no longer defined by their race, their ethnicity, their social standing, their level of education, or mine, even their political views, but who are instead defined by the common point that they are all in Christ. But sadly, what the Lord Jesus is expert at doing, the local visible church is often expert at reversing. The Lord Jesus is expert at breaking down walls, but we, the church, are experts at raising walls. Sometimes, sad to say, all the walls that the Lord Jesus has broken down, racial, ethnic, demographic, educational, these are the very walls that we raise up in turn. I had a very interesting experience when I was a theological student in Australia. Over there in Australia, I've noticed a pattern, and that is the congregations there seem to be separated along lines that I do not see a need for. Okay, so I've observed this phenomenon. If I were to attend an Anglo-Australian church, after a while, if there are 20 to 30 of Asian students that come along, sooner or later, the pastor will approach one of them and say, "Oh, you are an Asian English-speaking student, and there are 20 of you. Hey, why don't we provide a room for you? We'll provide a pastor, and you can hold your own service." And my point is, why can't we worship together? We speak English, so we share a common language. We're just of a different race, different ethnicity, different culture. But why can't we worship together? And that was always a question that lingered within me in all my years in Australia. Back here in ARPC, what are those lines? I don't think those lines are racial or ethnic in nature, and for that, I think we really have to thank the government. Just last week, I think, my children woke up and they said, "Oh, today is Racial Harmony Day. We're going to take out the Chinese Chong Sam and and all the different clothes." I'm sure the parents know this, right? And then everybody was walking. And I was walking to school with my middle girl, Chloe, and then I was thinking to myself, I said, "Hey, which country in the world celebrates Racial Harmony Day?" None. It's only got to be uniquely Singapore in that sense. But yet, looking at it, it is a good thing. It is a good thing because we have so many races. We're a multiracial society. And it is a good thing to have emphasize Racial Harmony Day and things like that among our young and the school children. So I don't think that our lines are racial or ethnic in nature. But they could be, if we are not careful here in ARPC, more along the lines of demographical and social. Those are the walls that we might raise up. And it could begin as early within our youth and young adults. Hey, are you from the integrated program? Or are you from the O and N level track? Are you from the poly? Or are you from the university? You know why? Because the university people, we have our own culture. The poly people, we have your own culture. So forth. And then slowly extends all the way into adulthood. Hey, are you a scholar? Or are you a farmer? Okay, so for those laughing, there's always this analogy, okay? In the armed forces, whether some were from the scholar track or the others are called, they call themselves the farmer track, in that sense. Are you from the HDB heartlands? Or are you from the private property domain? If we are not careful, we could end up with a very like being with like kind of culture within our discipleship groups and fellowships. So we really, really have to watch it. Okay? Sounds negative so far, doesn't it? Okay? The church in reality being so different from the universal showcase of God's summation work that she is meant to be. But here is where we need not despair. For the very beginning of Ephesians reminds us what God is doing with his beloved people, the church. In fact, what God has purposed to do with us even before we were born. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Even as God is the one who in his manifold wisdom set us as the local visible church to be the universal show flat to the rest of the cosmos, God is the one who will clean up this unit. He will clean up this show flat and make it spotless and perfect. And what we need to do as the church is to keep looking at Christ. It's not to take our gaze away from him, but to remember in a way that defies full understanding, we as the church are the body of Christ. And that every time you and I attempted to adopt a like being with like mentality to the point of raising walls, we need to look and remember Christ is the one who has broken down every wall. And by the grace of God, I see this in ARPC. So I want to end by citing a modified version of Martin Luther King Jr.'s famous speech, "I Have a Dream." I call it, "I Can See the Dream." And so even though we as the church face the constant beckoning of this world and society to behave in its ways, I can see the dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who has broken down every dividing wall of hostility. I can see the dream that the Church of Christ will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. I believe in the one holy Catholic Church. I can see the dream that within the walls of Changi Prison, incarcerated inmates can sing praises and lift up hands in worship together with top civil servants. I can see the dream that within our youth fellowship, girls and boys from rival schools and opposing educational systems can come together under the one common tutelage and learning of Christ our Lord. I can see the dream that within our DGs, those who are healthy mind and body, walking alongside, crying, laughing, rejoicing, and despairing with those afflicted in mind and body. I can see the dream that in our children's church, special needs children being helped and cared for by other children instead of being mocked and laughed at. I can see the dream that within our services, young and old, parents and teenagers, grandparents and grandchildren all engage in a time of corporate worship of the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, not minding the messiness involved. And that includes crying sometimes. And that includes even maybe some of us falling asleep and snoring at a sermon. The messiness involved. I can see the dream that in our church, no one will be judged by the jobs they hold, the paycheck they draw, the qualifications behind their name, or the accomplishments they tag along. But instead, everyone is viewed the same way as members of the one body of Christ. I can see the dream. And I can see the dream because it is Christ who has chosen us before the dawn of time, working in us to make us holy and spotless. I can see the dream where one day we see our Lord face to face, where we, as the local visible church here in ARPC, stand before him holy and blameless. And even then, we echo with one voice, "Yet not we, but through Christ in us." Yet not we, but through Christ in us. That's how the church will live up to the reality of her calling. And in that way, display the manifold wisdom of God. Amen.